Good morning. I have a short story that I wanted to share, and somebody already shared it in Sunday school, but there's a lot more people here now than in Sunday school, so I'll share it again. In Florida, an atheist created a case against the upcoming Easter and Passover holy days. He hired an attorney to bring a discrimination case against Christians, Jews, and observances of their holy days. The argument was that it was unfair to atheists that they had no such recognized days. The case was brought before a judge. After listening to the passionate presentation by the lawyer, the judge banged his gavel, declaring case dismissed. The lawyer immediately stood up, objecting the ruling, saying, "Your Honor, how can you possibly dismiss this case? The Christians have Christmas, Easter, and others. The Jews have Passover, Yom Kippur, and Hanukkah. Yet my client and all other atheists have no such holidays." The judge leaned forward in his chair, saying, "But you do, your client. Is woefully ignorant." The lawyer said, "Your Honor, we are unaware of any special observance or holidays for atheists." The judge says, "The calendar says April 1st is April Fool's Day. Psalm 14:1 states, 'The fool says in his heart, there is no God.' Thus, in the opinion of this court, that if your client says there is no God, then he is a fool. Therefore, April Fool's Day is his day." Court adjourned. It's just great to see that there are still people. I know judges have it very hard. They can't talk about God, and everything is pushed aside. And it's good to see that some judges still stick up for the Word of God. Last week, we heard about Jesus and how he was not welcomed in his hometown, and how he sent out the 12 disciples who had healed many people and even drove out demons. This week, we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 31. It's just after they came back and reported everything that they had done and taught. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have provided us with your word, that we can study it, that we can learn from it. And Lord, as we look into Mark 6 and 7, we ask now that what you want for us to learn, and for what you want us to know about what you had shared at that time, may it come, may you speak through me, Lord, that this is not my words, but that your words will prevail, and that it is what we need to hear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Mark 6:31. Then because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by boat themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Doing God's work is very important, but Jesus recognized that to do it effectively, we need periodic rest. We see this in our everyday life. At work, we have coffee breaks, we have lunch hour, and we only have certain shifts. The logging industry, I think, has longer shifts than what I do at work, but we still have our shifts so that we can have time for rest. Not too many employers would like to see their employees just work straight through 24 hours, 5 days a week. They wouldn't be very productive. We also see this in sports, in hockey games, basketball games. They have periods, they have different shifts. I don't think there's one coach that would leave, even if it was Wayne Gretzky, he wouldn't leave him out there for a full 60-minute game because he wouldn't be able to perform. And it works the same in our Christian life. I mean, even Jesus exampled that, and he took time to pray, and he took time to rest. Missionaries, they also take furlough. After they've been out in the field for a while, they come home for furlough to report and to take time for rest and connect with God again and just to refresh and be energized to go out again. Pastors also need breaks. And this week, all of our pastors are gone. Some are taking breaks. Some might be preaching in other churches, but they need breaks as well, and for them to take a break in their hometown is sometimes very difficult. They have, if they're at home, people might call, they might still stop in and stuff, and it's very difficult for them. Do you have a time or place where you can go for rest? It's not just the leaders in the church, the pastors, or the missionaries, but we all need it. Do we take time for rest, and do we take time in prayer with God? Donna Sinclair shares a little story about her struggle to balance service and solitude. It's a couple's devotional Bible that Lori and I have, and I just want to read that. She says, "In our home, hospitality meant that the door was open to everyone and a welcome from me, but it also aroused a certain ambivalence. I needed to be nurturing, but I needed solitude as well. The balance was difficult to find more people, as more people felt comfortable about accepting the breezy and full-heartedly invitations to just drop in. How could I have some private time? I was reading a book by Henry Nouwen when I began to find an answer. True hospitality, he says, grows out of solitude. One is rooted in the other. In solitude, we can pay attention to our personal and spiritual well-being. Then we are able to reach out to others, not greedy for attention or affection, but offering ourselves to build a community of love. I had to choose where the open door policy began and ended. I know now that when the balance shifts too much to the open side, I begin to feel sick. Too much coffee, too much sitting, too much being still, and I start to fidget and want the visitor to leave. But when the balance falls too far in the other direction, I begin to feel isolated and empty, hungry both to care and be cared for. The broadening and deepening that was going on as I struggled to balance these conflicting demands has been valuable for our marriage and our children as well as for me. What does it mean to you that Jesus took time for prayer? And are you both satisfied in your marriage where the balance is between solitude and hospitality? We read here that Jesus and his disciples found it very hard at times to find a quiet place. When they went, the crowd followed them. And in verse 33 and 34, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus seen the bigger picture here. He needed rest, and he wanted his disciples to have rest. But he took care of the bigger need, and the disciples, or the people, were like sheep without a shepherd. So he took care of that first. And as he was teaching them, it got later in the day, and so the disciples came and said to him, "This is a remote place," they said. "It's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Well, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them?" I don't know, everyone makes different wages here, but 8 months of a man's wages, that would be quite a feast, I think. But there was also a lot of people there, so it would take quite a bit. Jesus had already shown them that he could raise the dead. He cast out a legion of demons. He calmed the storm. And they still didn't understand who he really was or how he could provide for them. They were too focused on the immense task that they couldn't see what was possible with God. Do we as well let what seems impossible about our Christian walk keep us from believing? How do we react when given an impossible task? We see here how the disciples, they did what they were asked. Jesus asked, first of all, to go find out how much food they had, and they did. They had five loaves of bread and two fish. Then he asked them to seat the people in groups of 50s and 100s, and they did. It wasn't them thinking that they were going to do something. They just did what Jesus told them to. After they sat down, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke the bread. And then he gave it to the disciples to set before the people. He didn't just say, "Go give each one a little piece so that they can eat." He just said, "Set it before the people and let them eat." He knew that there would be enough, but the disciples probably questioned it still at that time. "If I just set it before, will these guys take it all and there won't be enough for everybody else?" But they all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up an extra 12 basketfuls of bread and pieces of fish. That was more than what they started with. I thought of bringing a bun today and a can of sardines and saying, "Everybody's welcome to stay for lunch." I think you would have all questioned the same thing and said, "I think Frank's gone overboard here." But we've seen how God did it back then. He blessed it, and it was enough. And I think if God would have done it today, if he wanted to show us that, he could have blessed it, and we would have all had our fill. And I don't know how many basketfuls we would have collected, but we would have had extra. The men who had eaten there was 5,000. We only have a few hundred here. So in proportion, one bun probably would have equaled to about the five loaves. And in Matthew 14, it also says that was besides women and children. So it wasn't just the 5,000 men. There was quite a few more. I also think that we as mankind probably haven't changed much. I know they were in disbelief, and we probably would be too. We haven't. Christ hasn't changed back then. He could still do it. But we as people, we still haven't changed much either. We still doubt. And yet, he walked on water. He fed 5,000 with a couple loaves. There's many more things that he does, and we'll find out more about that. Each situation seems impossible with human resources, but it's simply an opportunity for God. The disciples did whatever was asked, and God did the impossible. When we face a seemingly impossible task, we should do what we can and allow God the opportunity to do the impossible. If we don't do our part, if the disciples hadn't went and checked how much food they had, if the disciples hadn't organized and sat the people in groups, would Jesus still have done what he did? Maybe. He could have. But I think he wants our obedience. And as we obey him and do our part, he will make miracles happen. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up to the mountainside to pray. Again, we see Jesus taking time to be alone with the Father. What did he pray about? Was it about the people's disbelief that they didn't understand? Was it for the strength because he hadn't got the rest that he came for, to this solitude place that was populated with people now that they had seen him coming? Or was it what was about to come next? After all, he was in human form. He was still God, but he was in human form. Or did he just really enjoy talking to the Father? Is that something that we enjoy? Do we enjoy our quiet times? Or do we just dread taking time and being in solitude? I know for myself, I've had times where, okay, I'm not going to turn the TV on. I'm just going to relax. I'm just going to take some time. But then I'll go turn on some music. And whether it's just instrumental or not, it's not my quiet time with God. Last fall, I was sitting in a tree stand, and it was quiet. You knew a hunting story was going to come in, so. The wind was slightly blowing, and I seen one little mouse running around gathering food. Other than that, it was pretty peaceful. For myself, it was a little too peaceful. I was hoping for a moose or a deer, black bear, anything, because I had my gun handy. But I sat up there for hours in this tree, and I had a few short naps because I was tired and I needed it. I took time to pray. I even read my Bible. The day wasn't a success for my hunt for animals, but it definitely became a success for my time with God and for some peace. And I hope I can continue doing that every year when I go out hunting. Not that I can say, well, I'm spending time with God, so this is an acceptable thing, and now God will bless me with getting my animal. That's not why I do it. But I just want to understand and experience more of God. And he knows that I enjoy the great outdoors. And for those of you that hunt, that have been out there, you know too that it's God's creation. There is nothing better than just being out in quiet peace with God, the creator of everything, and just enjoying what he has created. And I encourage everyone who does that to take your Bible with you. Spend some time with him out there. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And in John 6:19, it also says that they rowed 3 or 3.5 miles. So they had been rowing for quite a while. It wasn't just 5 minutes out. But even as they lost sight of him in the shoreline, because 3.5 miles is quite a distance, he still seen them. And he still sees us in our struggles in our life. He'll never lose sight of us. He is always up on the mountainside watching us. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them when they saw him walking on the lake, and they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Maybe he thought they already understood a little bit. Their time out there on the lake, they might have grasped it. Or why was he just walking by them? I've pondered on that. Did he want to get to the other side? What was the situation? But they seen him and they cried out because they were terrified. And in Matthew chapter 14, 28 and 31, it goes into a little bit more depth of what happened in this situation with Peter, the one who's always ready to jump out of the boat. It says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" How could the disciples have experienced so many of Jesus' miracles and still not comprehend who he was? They did not transfer the truth they already knew about Jesus in their own lives. We read that he walked on water, multiplied the bread and fish, healed the sick, cast out demons, and yet sometimes we don't think that he wants to work in our lives, that he's not concerned about our struggles. But he sees all of our struggles. He is up on the mountainside, and he sees everything. Peter here, he walked on the water towards Jesus, and then he doubted and started to sink. It wasn't that he started sinking, and then he realized, oh, this ain't going to work. He was walking on the water. But when his doubt and his unbelief came about, that's when he started to sink. And it makes me often wonder, if I had faith without doubts, what could be possible in my life? Jesus has said, if you tell that mountain to move, it will move if you believe. And not just so that we can say, oh, look what I can do. I can move a mountain or I can do this. That's not what the purpose is. But we have fears in our lives, just like Peter did. He was scared when he seen the waves or the wind, and that overcame what was actually happening with him and with Christ. In times of fear and uncertainty, like we're facing right now with our economy and our government, it's calming to know that Christ is always with us. Matthew 28:20 assures us of that. To recognize Christ's presence is the antidote for fear. If we truly believe that he is with us all the time and he will take care of us and provide for us, then we have nothing to fear. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, and countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let him touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. This story is paralleled in Matthew 9:20-22, where it says, "Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, 'If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed.' Jesus turned and saw her. 'Take courage, daughter. Your faith has healed you.' And the woman was healed from that moment." This woman had been one of the untouchables for 12 years. Jesus changed that and restored her. And sometimes in our own lives, and as Isaac went through the prayer list, there are situations where we've prayed for people for a long time. And sometimes we think that they're unchangeable. And a lot of people probably thought of this woman. But she reached out in faith, that she figured if just she could touch the cloak, not even Jesus himself, just his cloak, that her situation would change, and it did. But like the disciples, she probably didn't see him for who he really was, but only as a great healer. We'll never know. Do we take enough time to understand what he can do for us? But not just that, but more importantly, who he really is. When I was given the passage to speak on this week, I thought too, oh, I'm not used to that, taking a passage and just studying that. Every time I've preached, it's been on topical topics that God has given me, and then I find scriptures to back what he's trying to say. But now I looked at it and I said, there's a lot here. There's the feeding of the 5,000. There's healing. And there's many different things. How do you put it all together? And I read through it. I've been reading it for months now, from time to time, just reading this passage. And if you just read through it, you grasp so little. But when you really start to study, and I know not everyone's called to preach or to come up here and share God's word, but prepare a message for somebody else once, and you'll understand what I mean, how God reveals so much to you as you study his word over and over again. Going into chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Jews still carry some of these traditions of the Old Testament. I accepted Christ as my personal Savior when I was in college in Ontario. I was going to be an architect, and I figured I would be wealthy. I had the job I wanted. I had a wonderful family. I was going to have it made. And it was at that time when God revealed to me that it wasn't about what I was going to achieve or what I was going to gain. It was about him. So during my time in college, a fellow class member found out that I had Christ in my life, and he did as well. So we started a Bible study together, and he was of Jewish background, and I was a Mennonite. There was quite a few differences there. And after a few studies, we got on the topic about eating pork and how it was unclean. He still held to some of the traditions of the pork as an unclean animal and we shouldn't eat of it. And I shared with him some scriptures of how God made everything and he declared everything good. And as we read a little bit further on, that he declares all food clean, or as the New King James Version puts it, purified. But as Mennonites, we have many traditions as well. During the same time in my life, I was finding out many things about the scriptures, and I read more than I do now, and I wanted to know what the Christian life was about. And I went to my mom and dad, and I started questioning them about our traditions and why we do things the way we do. Sadly, most of the answers were, "So have we not my heart," or translated, "So have we that always had." Or that's how it's always been, I guess. And it wasn't good enough for me. I kept probing, well, why? Why? And she struggled with answers. And a lot of times they just said, well, that's what we've been taught, and that's how we pass it on. What kind of traditions are we passing on to our kids? Are we passing on good traditions, or are we passing on traditions of the elders? And I'm sure it's the same story here, or at least you've heard about situations like that. I am encouraged, however, because the last time I talked to my mom on the phone, she said she was going to take her Bible to church, or she felt like taking her Bible to church. And in that church, it was told that you don't bring the Bible. We will tell you what the Bible says. And so it was very encouraging that she was starting to say, I should take my Bible to church so I can follow along. And how she shared about going to heaven. But what would Jesus say about that if he heard us say that too? Well, this is what we've been taught and this is what we're going to do. Would he have the same response as he had to the Pharisees? Verse 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked him, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with their unclean hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Surely we wouldn't ask Jesus that. Why don't they hold on to our traditions? If someone came into our worship service in ragged clothes and long hair and a beard down to his waist, and as we started worshiping in song, he would start dancing and he would walk up the hallway and be louder than normal, in our church? Would we praise God saying, thank you for moving in this person and letting him express himself as you've allowed him? Or would we say, we need to get security and get this guy out of here. Ushers, come escort this guy out. I have a hard time even just lifting my hands when we sing songs. And even if it's the song, Lift Up Holy Hands, we're saying lift up holy hands, and yet I'll sit there and if my son kind of dances, I'm like, oh boy, don't shake me because I don't want to see people seeing me. Are we worried about what other people think of us? Or are we letting God work in us the way he feels he should? In Ontario, we also had a men's group come up from Chicago. These men were ex-drug dealers, murderers, rapists, and the like, who found victory in Jesus through a group called Pacific Garden Missions. And a friend of mine and myself went to visit Pacific Garden Missions. It's in the inner city of Chicago. And I was fearful because I'm 150 pounds soaking wet. My friend was over 400 pounds. I knew he could fend for himself. But we were walking around in Chicago, and Chicago is predominantly black. And people were looking at us, and we knew that these people were ex-rapists, convicts, murderers, and some of them might still be. But we walked from the parking lot to the mission, and we just had a tour of their place. And it was a wonderful experience. But when they were in our church, they shared stories of how they were pulled out of the depths of hell, so to speak. And they sang songs. And I don't know if you've ever heard an all-men's black choir sing. It is amazing. They would dance and swing back and forth and sing Victory in Jesus. And I've never heard a more powerful song than that. Whenever we sing it in our church, I'm reminded of that day. And I often wonder, is it because of our traditions, what our elders have taught us, that we don't move, we stand still and sing? Is that holding us back from a spirit-filled life because of our traditions? Does our appearance and our reputation become before our character? Do we let God work through us and allow the Spirit to work in us? Do we try to appear holy through our practices and yet remain distant from God, as Isaiah said? Or are we open to let the Spirit move in us the way God intended? And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking again, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. The Pharisees used God as an excuse for not helping their families. They thought it was more important to put money in the temple treasury than to help their family in need. I've also seen people neglect their children and their families because they're too busy in the church. I don't have time for my family, and they have struggling family members who desperately need help. I'm not saying that we shouldn't give to the church. God commands it. We give a tithe. We give time to the Lord. We are to serve him. But we should never neglect our responsibilities that he has given us. Has God given you a family? Do you have children? Do you have hurting people in your family? Those that are struggling, or those that just need some practical help? One of the most important ways to honor God is to help those in need. After all, isn't that what Jesus came to earth for? He's seen our need, our pitiful state, and he helped us out of it. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you understand that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Although I have a hard time with the thought of eating oysters, liver and onions, and sushi, I know they won't make me unclean. I just don't think that it's something I need to have in my diet. And yet I've heard that onions and fish are very healthy for us. We can also apply this to the example earlier. We don't have to dance when we sing. We don't have to greet each other with a holy kiss. We don't have to lift up our hands in praise. But it could be healthy for us. He went on, what comes out of a man's heart, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, or foolishness. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. This week I was talking to a co-worker, and he asked the question, can we control our thoughts? Can we control our thoughts? He said they had done a study in their church, a Bible study, and then concluded that if we go and involve ourselves in watching provocative movies or shows with a lot of foul language, then later in life, those thoughts come back to us. We know that Satan will never leave us alone. He is always there to tempt us. And if we expose ourselves to those evils, he will always come back and say, hey, remember this? How about thinking about that for a while? They concluded that if they had never put those thoughts there in the first place, then yes, in a way we can control our thoughts by what we involve ourselves in doing. But it goes much deeper than that. I mean, Satan can tempt us. And is it the temptation that's the evil thought? No, Satan will always be there, and that's something we can't get rid of. It's when we ponder on the thought, when we think about it, and we go deeper into it. If we allow Christ to fill our thoughts, then we can stand firm against the devil. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, as stated in Ephesians 6. We also find Paul writing in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That's a bold statement. Whatever you have seen or received or heard from me, put it into practice. I don't think I would go to that extent. There are some things that I don't think I'd like you to put into practice that you've seen in my life probably. Lori and I have been watching Extreme Makeover Home Edition. It's one of the shows we really enjoy. And we're moved at every time how ABC and the crew helps those in need. What they do is they find somebody and they get applications all around the U.S. about who has a house that's falling apart or there's mold problems. And some have asthma and they can't live there any longer, but they're poor enough that they can't do anything about their situation. And what they'll do is they'll go in there and rebuild them a house in a week. They put them on a plane, in a limo, they go on vacation, and they build them a house, not just any house. It's a mansion. Most of the houses are just gorgeous, beautiful. But watching that show has put something in my heart. My job for a living is working in construction. And at Gateway, we build a lot of things, and I can design things, and we build it, and I see the finished product. But it just wants me to do that for other people. And I want to be able to help somebody who's in need. I'm a little bit nervous about saying there's an open invitation. If you guys have a project this summer you want to do, call me, because then I might be like the lady that we read about earlier. I won't be able to have enough time to find the solitude in my life. But there's a project coming up in Fort McPherson. They're building a church, and they want to do it in a week as well. And this is not going to be televised. There's no ABC. You're not going to get famous for it. But I've been asked to see if I could find some people that would be interested. It's coming up in July, so just keep your hearts and minds open to that. I'll probably have some announcements later as we find more details about it. I'm also not suggesting that you go and watch more TV. You might already watch enough. But when you do, what are you watching? Is it putting positive thoughts in your life? Or is it putting negative thoughts? A lot of people have asked me if I've seen what's on the news. And I try not to watch the news. Most of the news is depressing, it's sad. And I prefer not to just be have it bother me that much. If they had more stories about how people help people, extreme makeover stories on the news, I would be more inclined to watching it. But every time I watch it, it's about this bad thing, or people putting down other people. There's a lot of gossip, there's a lot of slander about the next person. And I already do that enough in my life. I don't need to be encouraged to do it more. I find it hard to read, though. And so I struggle with reading the scripture as well. But if it's if I want to think about noble, pure, lovely, admirable, praiseworthy things, then doesn't it make sense to read his word? Preparing a message like this today, I just enjoy. Coming up here was very nerve-wracking. But preparing it has taught me a lot of things. And I would love to prepare many messages and hand it off to somebody else so that they could bring it to you. For the rest of chapter 7, we see here again the heart Jesus had for his people. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation just because it explains a little bit about who his children are. Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre. He didn't want people to know which house he was staying at. But he couldn't keep a secret. Right away, a woman who had heard about him came and fell at his feet. Her little girl was possessed by an evil spirit, and she begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. She was a Gentile, born in Syrian Phoenicia. Jesus told her, "First I should feed the children, my own family, the Jews. It isn't right to take the food from the children and throw it to the dogs." She replied, "That's true, Lord. But even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates." "Good answer," he said. "Now go home. The demon has left your daughter." And when she arrived home, she found her little girl lying quietly in bed, and the demon was gone. The woman didn't try to argue. She used Jesus' imagery of the dogs to accept that she wasn't part of the Jews of his family. But she understood that he could heal, and because of her great faith, her daughter was healed. His power has been shown in many different forms. He can multiply food. He can walk on water. He calms storms. He heals at the slightest touch of his cloak. And here, he even heals without physically being present with the daughter. In the next story, he heals yet in a different way. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went to Sidon, down through the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Some people there brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his finger into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept on talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Jesus did everything well. He was without sin. Unfortunately, we are not. In this story, Jesus could have said to the friends, "Your faith has made him well," for bringing him. or he could have looked at him and said, "You're healed." Instead, he took him aside, away from the crowd, put his fingers in his ears, spat, and touched the man's tongue. In Mark 8, he touches a man's eyes twice before he is fully restored. Could he not have done it without even touching him? Just telling his friends that that their faith healed him? But he chooses to do it in different ways for each particular situation. He has healed in many different ways because not every situation is the same. Does he have his reasons for doing it differently? I believe he does. What are those reasons? I'm not sure. And we probably won't know until we get to heaven. How he heals, when he heals, or even if he will heal us from whatever troubles us, is not what is of most importance. He is much more than a miracle worker that can heal, calm waters, cast out demons, or do the impossible with food. Well then, what else can he do? Who is Jesus really? What else can he be if he can already perform all those miracles? Well, he is I would encourage you all to read Mark chapter 8 and come back next Sunday to find out. The topic is, who is Jesus?